Good morning again. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Last week we finished our study of Paul's kind of introductory comments that ended in verse 11, and this morning we're going to look at this section that runs from verse 12 down through the first part of verse 18. So follow along with me, starting in verse 12 this morning, Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. It was common for letters of that time period to follow this format: an introduction and then some brief comments about the circumstances of the one writing the letter. That's what Paul's doing here. And if you put yourself in the shoes of the Philippian Christians for a minute, you can imagine that they were very much wondering what was going on with the Apostle Paul. They had sent Epaphroditus to him to deliver their gift to Paul. And at some point later, they had received word back from Rome that Epaphroditus had been very sick. And certainly whoever delivered that message would have also told them whatever they knew about Paul and his condition. But now some more time had passed. We don't know how much time. And the Philippians were concerned about Paul, wondering what else was going on. How was he doing? Several questions probably in their mind. Maybe, wondering, had he already come to trial or not? Maybe he had already been martyred, even, for his faith in Christ. Or was Paul still in prison? And if he was in prison still, wasn't that kind of a real downer? Because doesn't that mean that he's still not able to evangelize in Rome as he had hoped? So the Philippians really wanted some news. They needed some news. So Paul wrote this section that served the purpose of answering those kinds of questions. But it also served, this section, served as an example to them, and it paved the way for some things that he had to say to them later in the letter. But in this section, he answered some of their questions about his situation. And Paul, being Paul, always teaching, he also, in this section, was teaching them some very important truths. So just to break this section down a little bit, I want to give you kind of an outline to help us walk through this text. And here's the outline. In verses 12 to 14, Paul gives a report on the progress of the gospel. And then in verses 15 to 18, Paul gives us a reminder of the priority of the gospel. So first, let's look at verses 12 to 14. Paul's report on the progress of the gospel. He writes this: "Now I want you to know, brethren." That word brethren, by the way, with that word, Paul's speaking both to his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. You see that over in chapter 4 when he writes to his beloved brethren in verse 1, and then he addresses two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, in verse 2, who are clearly among those in verse 1 he refers to as the brethren, beloved brethren. So when he says brethren in verse 12 here, and you know this, he's speaking not just to his Christian brothers, but to his Christian sisters as well. All believers in Christ are God's adopted children. So all who are in Christ are Paul's brothers and sisters. And Paul says to them that he wants them to know about his circumstances. Or you could translate that, his affairs. He wants them to know about his situation. What's going on with him? What's happening with him? And if you just stop right there, you might anticipate that Paul is going to give a lot of detail now about what's going on, what his life is like there in prison in Rome. You might expect that he's going to tell you a lot about how he's doing physically. Is he sick? Is he being mistreated? You know, what's the food like? Does he ever get pepperoni on his pizza? Meatballs with his spaghetti? Those are jokes. Y'all can laugh. But Paul doesn't give us that kind of detail. Instead, he cuts right to the chase. He cuts right to what was really important to him. And he says this. He says, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Progress there is from a Greek word that could be translated advance, the advance of the gospel. Paul uses the same word or forms of this word several times over in 1 and 2 Timothy. For example, 1 Timothy 4:15, after Paul had instructed Timothy about certain things in the ministry, he writes this. He says, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress, your advance, will be evident to all." So here in Philippians 1, verse 12, Paul uses this word to assure the Philippians that here's how his circumstances are working out. Something good is happening. His circumstances have turned out for the advance of the gospel. And if you're using the New American Standard, you see the word greater in verse 12. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That word translated greater there in the New American Standard can also be translated instead or rather. And that's the better translation here. So Paul is really saying this. He's saying, my circumstances have turned out rather for the progress of the gospel. You see, Paul understood that many in Philippi and all over in all of his churches likely supposed that his being in chains in Rome would subsequently hinder the progress of the gospel because he's not out there able to preach. But Paul says, no, actually, in God's providence, that's not what's happening at all. In fact, what's really happening is this. My circumstances have really served for the advance, the progress of the gospel. Many of you have heard of John Bunyan, who preached and wrote in the 17th century. John Bunyan's preaching was so popular and so powerful to the people, and so unacceptable then to the leaders in the 17th century Church of England that they threw him in jail. The leaders expected that to silence him. But he refused to be silent about Scripture, so he began to preach in the courtyard of the jail. And his preaching was so profound and so true to the text that he drew not only a large audience of prisoners, but also hundreds of citizens from Bedford and the surrounding area came to that prison daily to hear him stand outside in the courtyard of the prison and preach. So that angered the authorities even more, and they attempted to silence him again, this time by placing him deep inside the jail and forbidding him to preach at all. They thought that certainly that would halt his speaking in the advance of God's word. But in God's providence, it was then that John Bunyan probably spoke the loudest of all to more people than he could ever have imagined, because it was at that time he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian classic that has ministered the gospel to an estimated tens of millions throughout the world. In fact, for several centuries, that little book, that The Pilgrim's Progress, was the most widely read and most translated book in the world after the Bible. What Bunyan's opponents intended for evil, God providentially used for good, Bunyan's opponents stopped his preaching for a few years, but they were not able to prevent God using him for the advance of the gospel. From deep in prison, the gospel advanced. Something had happened similar to that years before in Rome with Paul. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul explains two specific ways that his circumstances had actually served to advance the gospel. In verse 13, he tells how his imprisonment had impacted unbelievers for the advance of the gospel. And in verse 14, how it had impacted believers for the advance of the gospel. Verse 13, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known." Notice that little phrase, "my imprisonment in the cause of Christ." It's literally, in the Greek, "my imprisonment in Christ has become well known." He's saying here that he was imprisoned as a disciple of Christ. He was in prison in Christ for the cause of Christ. And he's saying this has become well known. That word well known, that term there, it means manifest. It means visible, clear, out in the open, evident, plainly to be seen, crystal clear. It's the idea of that. The implication of that word is that in God's timing, this truth has become evident, so plain that it hits people over the head when they get to know Paul. What truth is that that's so plain? My imprisonment in Christ has become well known. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that the unbelievers who had contact with him, it had become clear to them, they could plainly see that his imprisonment was not because he had done something politically illegal, and not because he had done something civically illegal. They could plainly see that he was not a criminal. His imprisonment had to do with his Christian faith. They could see that. With his gospel. It had to do with his gospel. The Christian gospel. He was in prison because of his Christian faith. He was in chains for Christ. So what's he say? Who specifically was plainly seeing this? Who was this well known to? He says specifically, it has become plainly seen throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Praetorian Guard, that's a translation of the Greek word praetorio. Originally, that word denoted the general's tent or the headquarters in the camp. It evolved over time to refer to a governor's palace, and it's used that way elsewhere in Scripture. But by Paul's time, it was frequently used also to denote the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was the emperor's own elite troops, and they were stationed there in Rome. By the way, this is one of several reasons that strongly support that Paul wrote Philippians from Rome, not from Caesarea or Ephesus. So, just some facts about the Praetorian Guard that I think are helpful. The Praetorian Guard was made up of about approximately 9,000 hand-picked soldiers. They were the elite forces. They were strategically positioned around Rome to keep the general peace and especially to protect the emperor. And they were an influential group. And they would have been the ones guarding Paul. So you have to kind of visualize the scene at this point. Paul's imprisoned in Rome, chained to a Roman guard, one of the elite troops who guard the emperor. And they would rotate, 8-hour shifts or whatever, but Paul always had a guard chained to him. Likely, his chains were a little longer than a modern handcuff, about 18 inches long. One end was attached to his wrist, the other to the guard's wrist. And that chain was not removed as long as he was in custody. And although we know from Acts 28, verse 30, that Paul was allowed to live in a private quarters, he was chained in that manner to a rotation of soldiers for 2 years. So no privacy. a very difficult, uncomfortable situation. But over those years, it's likely that several dozen, at least, soldiers were assigned to guard Paul. Each one of them soon came to plainly see that this amazing man was not in prison for committing a crime, but for preaching the gospel. And each one became Paul's captive audience, ironically. And they heard him preach and teach to crowds like he did in Acts 28. But also, Paul, absolutely, without a doubt, this apostle to the Gentiles, he personally shared the gospel with each one of them as they guarded him. We can be sure of that. They heard straight from Paul's lips the astonishing story of the long-awaited and long-promised Jewish Messiah, who was crucified as the Jewish scriptures predicted and was resurrected just as the scriptures predicted, and who amazingly forgives sins through his death and resurrection. And in addition to that, they experienced firsthand Paul, his graciousness, his patience, his perseverance in affliction. They witnessed firsthand his wisdom, his deep faith, his genuineness. They would have had some serious conversations. They would have seen his humility and his love and concern for them. Just a note, Paul says here that his imprisonment in Christ had become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. That's about 9,000 men. And he doesn't probably intend for us to understand that literally. It's probably just conventional, sanctified hyperbole, a way of stressing, though, the considerable breadth to which this had become known to the guard. Because not only those who were actually handcuffed to Paul came under his influence, but those in turn would tell others. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us how many of those guards turned in true faith and repentance to Christ, becoming Christians. But it's clear from what Paul says in verse 12 about the advance of the gospel. And here in verse 13, linking that advance in part to the Praetorian Guard, some of them received the gospel and came to salvation in Christ. And they in turn then became evangelists in Rome, and particularly at very high places in Rome. So in chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians, Paul sends greetings from the saints in Caesar's household. So it's pretty likely that at least some of those saints were converted by the evangelistic efforts of members of the Praetorian Guard who had been chained to Paul one too many times. Now look at the rest of verse 13. It has become plainly seen throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Again, he doesn't mean here that this became well known to the entire population of Rome. Acts 28, though, probably shed some insight into what everyone else may refer. The news about Paul spread throughout the city of Rome, and Acts 28, 30 and 31 says this, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Everyone else there in Philippians, verse 13, may refer to all those additional people that came to hear him, and probably to others that came into contact with Paul during his imprisonment. I think it's interesting to think about this, that earlier in Paul's ministry, he had written to the Roman church, and he expressed how he longed to come to Rome so that he might encourage the saints there, but also that he might proclaim Christ to the lost there. We have that epistle. He wrote in Romans 1, 14 and 15, he wrote these words. He said, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's what he wrote. He had longed to advance the gospel in Rome. But this probably wasn't exactly what Paul had in mind. In fact, you can almost, as you read those words in Romans 1, having now read Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14, you can almost imagine that when Paul wrote Romans 1, you can almost imagine kind of a divine chuckle, smile, even as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write those words in Romans 1. I don't think this was the way Paul had envisioned it, in prison, chained to Praetorian guards. But in prison, in Rome, Paul was almost like a Trojan horse, entering into the very heart of the Gentile world to which God had sent him. Paul was in prison by God's plan. And what many would have expected to be an unmitigated disaster turned out in God's providence instead for the progress of the gospel as unbelievers who encountered Paul turned to Christ. So verse 13 tells of that impact on unbelievers. Now in verse 14, Paul writes about how his imprisonment has impacted believers. It's impacted believers also for the progress of the gospel. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Most of the brethren there refers to the brothers specifically there in Rome, the church in Rome as a whole, meeting in various houses, house churches. They had been largely positively impacted by Paul's imprisonment. Now, the King James and the New King James take that phrase, in the Lord, and they attach it to the word brethren. So those translations both say, brethren in the Lord, if you're using those translations. But in the Lord should modify the word confidence instead, and the New American Standard and the English Standard Version translate it that way correctly. It's not most of the brethren in the Lord, that would be superfluous. The correct statement is most of the brethren having become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Confidence, that's the same word that Paul used back in verse 16 to say he was fully confident. He was fully persuaded. And just like it was here, there in verse 6, here again, it's in the Greek perfect tense. It's a very strong, emphatic word. That's what I want you to understand. Paul's imprisonment had had a major impact such that through his imprisonment, many of the brothers and sisters in Christ there in Rome had their confidence in the Lord extremely strengthened. They saw how God protected Paul and blessed his ministry efforts despite persecution and imprisonment. And as a result, he says, verse 14, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Think about the setting of that time. Hostility towards Christianity was growing rampantly. Jewish leaders were intensifying their own opposition to and persecution of Christians. And pagans of other religions also had begun to see Christianity as a threat to their own religion, and in some cases even as a threat to their livelihood. It was hard to be a Christian. It was hard to stand up for the gospel. So this probably had led most of the Roman Christians to a more subdued, quiet form of evangelism than was usual for the early church. But Paul says here that one effect of his imprisonment had begun to change, was that it began to change that. It gave his Roman brothers and sisters in Christ extraordinary courage to proclaim Christ fearlessly. At the heart of the empire itself, where storm clouds were definitely brewing. So here's Paul in prison, but full of joy. And in verse 14, he has given us a report on the progress of the gospel. Now, Paul goes on now in verses 15 to 18 to give us a reminder of the priority of the gospel. Now, he's already begun to do that in verses 12 to 14. I understand that. He doesn't dwell on the nuts and bolts of his circumstances. The real issue, though, is that his imprisonment has been used by God for the furtherance of the gospel. We've seen that. That's the point of major importance, the priority of the gospel. But let's walk through verses 15 to 18, and we'll see how Paul further expresses that truth. He says in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill." So he tells us in verse 15 about two groups of people, both of whom are proclaiming Christ. There's an envy and strife group, and there's a goodwill group. Group one and group two. Let's consider that first group, the envy and strife group, group one. It's interesting, isn't it? It kind of catches you off guard, what Paul says here. You kind of say, whoa, who are those people preaching Christ out of envy and strife? You don't expect that. Well, the language is clear here, though. These are some of the Christian brethren there in Rome. Verse 14, most of the brethren have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. The sum of verse 15 are some of the brethren of verse 14. These are believers. And notice what they're doing. Paul says they're preaching Christ. In other words, they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ. In fact, Paul emphasizes this. Verse 17, writing about this same group, he again says the same thing. The former proclaim Christ. Verse 18, what then? Even though some preach out of pretense, Christ is proclaimed. And we'll see this more as we go through this, but the clear implication is that they were accurately preaching the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, Paul would not have rejoiced like he does in verse 18. These were not false teachers. These were true believers, accurately teaching truth. There was a problem, though, with their motive. At this time in their life, they had a sinful motive. They were preaching Christ. Paul says, back to verse 15 again, even from envy and strife. That first word, envy, is closely related to jealousy, but there is a nuance of difference in Scripture. Jealousy has to do with a wrongful attitude and a wrongful desire to have what another person possesses. Envy, though, is a little different. Envy is the desire to deprive others of what is rightfully theirs. It's to wish that the other person did not have it or had it to a lesser degree. In other words, envy is more set on depriving the other person of the desired thing than to gain it. Jealousy is more focused on gaining the thing. Envy is set on depriving the thing. One Greek historian put it this way, "The envious are those who are annoyed at their friend's successes." So when you talk about envy, it's not so much, I want what he has, it's more so, I wish he didn't have it. Or, I'm not gifted like that, I wish he wasn't either. So you get some idea of what was going on in Rome. Some of the Christians there were in serious sin. They envied Paul's giftedness, maybe his intellect, maybe his effectiveness in ministry, maybe the way he was especially respected and beloved by the church. And so when Paul had arrived in Rome, he got a lot of attention from the church. In other words, Paul was probably kind of a perceived threat to some of the leaders who had wrong motives. He was a threat to their sinful desires to be prominent and most influential in the church. And so they turned green with envy. They wished that Paul wasn't so good, so successful, relative to themselves. And so you see how this second word, strife, comes into play then. It sort of goes hand in hand with envy. This word strife here in verse 15, it means contention. It's the idea of contentious rivalry. In fact, Paul used both of those words in a passage back in 1 Timothy 6. Let me just read that to you. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Strife. It's a term that carries the idea of all kinds of self-centered rivalry and contentiousness. Often in Scripture, in reference to positions taken on certain matters. Strife reflects a spirit of antagonistic competitiveness that fights to have its own way. It stems from a hard attitude that's the distant opposite of love and humility. And Paul is drawing that out in this text. We'll see that in a minute. It's envy and strife together, this absolutely torch church unity. Strife is produced by the deep desire to prevail over others, to gain the highest privilege, prominence, and recognition, to never be wrong. In our current passage here in Philippians, Paul's purpose, though, is not to deal with those brothers. He's doing something else here. But just as a side note, I want you to know that both of those words do occur on some very bad lists in Scripture, kind of the black list of Scripture. For example, both occur on the list of vices that he gives in Galatians 5 and in Romans 1:29. And elsewhere, Paul scolded the Corinthian church for persistence in similar sins. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" So, no doubt, Paul was concerned about these brethren who proclaimed Christ out of envy and strife. But again, what he says here is informative to the Christian. He's not trying to deal here with the sin of group one. That's not the purpose here. Now, in verse 17, he'll have more to say about this group, but first he tells us about group two. There's a group two. We'll call them the goodwill group, those who preach Christ out of goodwill. He says, "But some also from goodwill." Again, these are some of the brethren of verse 14. There are some who are motivated by goodwill. Here, in this context, this goodwill that Paul talks about is goodwill toward him, toward Paul. I'll mention that, talk about that further here in a minute. But now look at verse 16. "The latter do it out of love." He's still talking about group two here, the goodwill group. And he's giving a further description of their motive now. And again here, this love is love primarily towards Paul that he's talking about. This isn't to say that they're not also motivated by goodwill and love toward the lost believers they're sharing with. I have no doubt that they definitely were. But here, Paul is carefully comparing and contrasting the motives of group one versus group two. Some are motivated out of envy and strife toward Paul. Others, out of goodwill and love toward Paul. Now, I love what he says here in verse 16. "The latter do it out of love," catch this, "knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." The word translated appointed is speaking of divine appointment. It was originally a military term, and it has that idea here. Paul is under orders, orders issued by God. This group too, who are proclaiming Christ out of goodwill and love for Paul, they understand something very important. They understand that Paul is appointed by God Himself for the defense of the gospel. They know this to be true. They understand that Paul's imprisonment in Rome was not by accident. And it's not even ultimately because of the decision of men. It's not even ultimately because of Paul's decision to appeal to Caesar. It was God's providence. Paul was assigned to this. The fact that Paul was in prison in no way indicated God's disfavor toward Paul. Far to the contrary. He was assigned to be right where he was, there in prison. It was God's will so that he could defend the gospel. And group two, they understand that. They embrace that. They love that. And they love Paul. And they love what he's doing for the cause of the gospel. They identify with him in proclaiming Christ, doing so out of Christian love. And particularly while he's in prison, they likely see themselves as filling the gap with regard to evangelism for a wounded comrade in arms. A comrade they understood who soon would be defending the gospel at the highest level of the empire in court. Now, he comes back to talk again about group one, the envy and strife group in verse 17. The former, he's talking about group one. The former, though, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me stress in my imprisonment. The word translated selfish ambition there was used in secular Greek to refer to career professionals who would stop at nothing to climb the ladder, or to corrupt politicians who would seek office at any expense. These were folks who were accurately preaching the gospel of Christ, but not out of pure motives. Instead, they were aiming at gain for themselves. Now, I want you to see how Paul is drawing comparisons and contrast between these two groups. Group one, envy and strife. Group two, goodwill. Polar opposites. Group one, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Group two, proclaim Christ out of love. Notice the rest of verse 17. This envy and strife group, they were thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. You could translate this, thinking to raise up affliction in my imprisonment. And he doesn't actually say how they were thinking they would do that. And there have been a lot of different speculation about that. Perhaps they were saying that Paul's imprisonment was God's punishment of Paul for some sin in his life, some secret sin. It's kind of like a gossip mill, you know? Perhaps they were saying that Paul was still in prison because his faith wasn't strong enough. Maybe some were suggesting that the Lord kept him in prison because of his supposed inadequate and misleading teaching of God's word. You know, some of the false teachers in other churches had suggested that. Maybe some were suggesting that if they would preach the gospel there in Rome, they could stir up trouble for Paul. The Roman authorities would get angry, and they would take it out on Paul. But Paul doesn't tell us that kind of detail. But one thing's clear, though, and this is another clear contrast that Paul draws out for us in these verses. Group two, those who proclaim Christ out of goodwill and love, they got it. They knew something. They knew that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Group one, here's the contrast, they didn't get it. They didn't understand that key truth. Instead, in their selfish motivation, instead of knowing that vital truth, They were better. They were petty. They were unloving. They were proud, selfish, insolent, and they were thinking, not knowing, but they were thinking they could cause him distress in his imprisonment. They were wrong. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. Group one was proclaiming Christ in pretense. That means they were proclaiming him with falsely alleged motives. They were saying, "Ah, look, we have good motives for this," but they really didn't. Pretense. Group two was proclaiming Christ in truth. In other words, they were preaching out of integrity and sincere motives. That's what that means. Again, Paul was absolutely not making light of the motives of group one, but the point is this: he nevertheless could rejoice. Why? Because he saw the big picture. He understood the great priority of the gospel. Christ is preached accurately. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, there was tremendous emotional pain and drain in his imprisonment. It hurt. He couldn't do what he wanted to do, really. He was captive. And there were those out there who were proclaiming Christ out of false motives. But Paul sees that Christ is being proclaimed, and understanding the priority of the gospel, this gives him joy despite his hard circumstances. He had long desired to come to Rome to proclaim the gospel to the lost there. Now he was there, although the circumstances were not of his own choosing. But even so, these circumstances are not a cause for complaining from Paul's perspective, but for joy. Because God in his own wisdom is carrying out his purposes even through that imprisonment. Paul looks beyond his temporal circumstances to something bigger. And he rejoices because the great priority, the gospel, is progressing. And even though some were in pretense proclaiming Christ, he could rejoice because Christ was being proclaimed. So there you have it. A report on the progress of the gospel, and a reminder, in an interesting way, of the priority of the gospel. And by the way, there's a real purpose that we'll see later in the letter for why Paul went into that detail about some preaching out of envy and strife. Because remember, he's going to address some people later in the church where there's great strife, and he's going to remind them to be one in spirit and to proclaim Christ. So that what he says here, although it has a profound purpose right here in its own context, it has a bigger, even a further purpose later in the letter, almost as a paradigm for what he's going to teach in this letter. Let me just close with some application, though, from this passage. I'll just give you a few, but there's many here. First application is this. We must remember that God's word is always powerful, no matter the motives of the one who proclaims it. We see that in Jonah. You think about it. Jonah, the prophet Jonah. The last thing he wanted to do was to preach in Nineveh. But when he did preach in Nineveh, the last thing he wanted the Ninevites to do was repent. His motives weren't so good. But the message he gave from God produced repentance probably like none other in Scripture when you read that narrative. Despite his bad motives, we see something similar here in group one. The gospel is powerful. And God can and does use proclamation of the gospel in powerful ways to save lost sinners. God always honors his word. Isaiah 55, my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. So we have to be faithful to proclaim the word. Second application, though, we must, though, examine our heart motives. I pointed out to you the way Paul uses comparison and contrast between those two groups. He's powerfully highlighting how envy and strife are polar opposites. He's powerfully highlighting how selfish ambition is the polar opposite of agape love. He's given you a real context to see that in. It highlights the importance of knowing. He highlights that word knowing, and he highlights the word thinking. Group two knew something, group one thought something. He highlights that here. There's a contrast he's drawing out here. It's highlighting the importance of knowing and trusting the providence of God, and so then fellowshipping along, or so then following along with his plan and his direction, rather than thinking like the world thinks and not trusting God and not seeing his providence, and so then pursuing petty, selfish motives. So the application is just this: examine your motives. We have to examine our motives. Is there any tinge of envy and strife? Is there any tinge of selfish ambition? Not in someone else in the church, but in you. Examine your motives. Don't think about someone else. Think about you. Pray that God would give you pure motives in all that you do. That he would give me pure motives in all that I do. Third application. Be reminded by this passage and by Paul's example here that as a Christian, you must never question God's love. Think about Paul's circumstances here, although he doesn't elaborate on them. Circumstances weren't good. Chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 365 days a year for 2 years. No privacy. No freedom to move about and do what he wanted to do. Deep concern about his churches that he couldn't visit. Facing potential execution. But you never, in any of his letters, hear him complain. Certainly doesn't complain here. That's because Paul was so completely right in his view of God, in his reaction to God, and in his relationship to God, that in a sense, it was almost impossible for him to grumble and complain. And there's one thing about which Paul was absolutely certain, that was the love of God. He makes that clear in Scripture that the love of God is something that's sure, absolute, that it's immovable. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that nothing, that's a paraphrase, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul had this attitude, and you can just hear him thinking through hard situations, saying, whatever else may or may not be the explanation of these things that are happening to me right now, they are not in any way to be explained by the fact that God does not love me, or that God is acting in a manner inconsistent with his love. Listen, as Christians, you have to be able to say that to yourself. You have to understand that truth. God loves you. As his children, we go down the wrong path when we even begin to question his love for us. Instead, you trust God's providence in your life, and you trust his love, and you live life realizing that he understands things that you don't, and he knows what is best ultimately, and he loves you. So things that you can't explain, that I can't explain, he knows and he loves. Fourth application. Paul's example here is impressive and it's clear. It's really what I preach this morning. That's the example that we have to follow. Put the advance of the gospel to the glory of God at the center of your aspirations. And understand, as Paul did, that your comfort and your bruised feelings and your reputation, all of those are ultimately insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. So you have to ask yourself questions like these. What are my aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see my kids grow up and my grandchildren grow up? Look, none of those are necessarily wrong. But the question, though, that you have to filter that through is this. In my heart, is the gospel really more important than any of those? Or do those other aspirations so devour those so that the greater priority of the gospel is choked out? Here's another application. This will be the last one, just closely related to that last one. But this application is not just to us as individuals, but to the entire church, to the entire church body. The point is this: the progress of the gospel must also be a priority for our church body. The church that gathers to worship, we heard this last week, the church that gathers to worship and be edified and to grow to maturity, that's true. We gather to worship and grow and be edified and grow to maturity so that, in part, though, we're prepared properly to be a church that scatters than to serve for the progress of the gospel in all the nations. So as a church body, the progress of the gospel must be the priority, must be a priority to us, and we must take real, tangible actions toward that priority. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we do pray that you would use it in our lives to change us. Father, I pray that you'd be with each of us and help your words to echo in our own hearts, that you would apply, that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths and all the many truths in this passage to our hearts. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his passion for the gospel, and we pray that you would grow us in that same passion, that same understanding of the priority of the gospel. We pray that we would love Christ more than we do. We pray that we would love the gospel more than we do. We pray that we would be pleasing to you. We pray that this church would be pleasing to you, that we'd be focused on the things we need to be focused on, that we'd be attentive, that we'd be action-oriented, that we'd have the right priorities. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.